Now may we turn today to the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes and the second verse. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. The second part of this verse. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Now, we don't intend to go verse by verse and phrase by phrase through this remarkable book, for the time at our disposal would never suffice for that. The Word of God is so vast, and we feel that we may not be detained for any inordinate length of time upon a particular book. And that is what we feel about this book, arising partly too from a sense of one's own incompetence to deal with these majestic and sometimes mysterious things. But if we can get a general impression of the book, let that suffice. But today we want to concentrate upon a phrase which is of considerable importance and which is often quoted and referred to in one form or another in the Word of God. This word, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Events which can befall us. If we did not believe that our God was such a person, it is scarcely consistent that we should be here this morning endeavoring to praise and worship him. Because if he too is subject to events, then either there is another God back of him who is in control, or there is no God at all. Because the only God you and I could really believe in is one who is almighty, all-knowing, all-good, above and beyond all events, and in grand and majestic control of all things which happen. So faith grasps this simple yet profound fact that there is one above all this scene of change and decay, one who indeed is the master and the governor of it all, one of faith's most treasured possessions is that quotation oft upon the lips of some of us, our time are in his hand. Our times are in his hand. Hymns have been built upon that phrase, and I'm sure have been very, very helpful to the people of God over the years. This indeed is one of faith's most treasured possessions, and it is part of the purpose of this book of Ecclesiastes, in its own mysterious way of presenting things, to bring us to that selfsame point, that all time and change are in his hand, that to everything there is a season and a time appointed to every purpose under heaven. Coming down to our phrase, a time to pluck up that which is planted, and a time to plant. To know this, that our times are in his hand, who does the planting as well as the plucking up, this is calculated to the believer to lift the heaviest burden and lead us to look always to a bright tomorrow, to an endless and most glorious life in the world that lies beyond the world. Not that we would be so foolish as to underestimate the importance of our present experience and present duty, with all its changes and unexpected turns and disappointments, its planting and its being plucked up, the way things are in this world, in life. We are far from underestimating the importance of our present duty and experience, throwing everything into the world that is to come as though we have no obligations here but just to wait for a better day. That would not be healthy. But it is indeed a sad condition of those who do not see beyond the present scene of change. No wonder that many of our fellow men are in despair. And even younger people should hustle themselves prematurely out of this world by their own hand or by their own folly. But it is only those who look for a better world, who are fully qualified to occupy their time down here below. And those who have most to gain by death are usually and normally those who desire to live a long time down here below, provided that their time is occupied in usefulness to the praise and the glory of Him who spent His earthly years amongst us. So although we may often talk about heaven, and often speak about heaven and its rest and its glory, none of us who are in a normal state of mind or health are in any particular hurry to get there. We know we shall arrive in due time, at the appointed time. We shall neither be early nor late in heaven. And in the meantime, we are anxious to explore all that the Saviour meant in John 9 and verse 4. Let us work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. So it is that it is only because of the background of eternity that life really has any meaning and purpose at all. It's only because we know heaven is there, and by the grace of God, it is for us in Christ Jesus that makes everything worthwhile that we do, or even that we suffer down here below, so that the darkest clouds are tinged with gold. Our deepest trials and sufferings have meaning and purpose in them, for they shall have fruition in the world that is to come, inasmuch as they are God's ministers to lead us to faith and patient trust in Him. So whether things are planted or things are plucked up is all the same to us in the end. The one may bring laughter and the other bring tears, but we know it is all in the plan and the purpose of the Almighty One and All Gracious One, who makes no mistakes. Now indeed, we make no mistake when we remind ourselves that our text speaks primarily of God's acts and not our own. There's a sense in which we do a good deal of planting and plucking up in our own lives. But the text doesn't have to do with that really. It has to do with God's planting and God's plucking up. Or as the next verse puts it, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. But it is the acts of God in providence which provides these times and these seasons. And in particular in our verse, it is God here who plants and who plucks up. And what he is planting is his cause in the earth. And what he is plucking up is that same cause in this age or in that age, in this region or in some other region, where the apostasy of man requires his stern rebuke. Hence it is we find in the history of the children of Israel this same thing taking place. We read in the 80th Psalm for our lesson how God brought a vine out of Egypt, that is, the families of the children of Israel. That was the vine of God. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep roots, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Now you see the picture, don't you? That God brings his church out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. He brings them through the Red Sea, across the desert, through the waters of the Jordan, and casting out the evil nations before them in the land of Canaan, he gives them the land under Joshua, their great leader, who brought them in, that they might occupy the land and be a people for his name and for his praise. And so they flourished, and the tribes multiplied and spread until the whole land was occupied by them, as though a great vine had spread its roots and its branches in all directions, so that the land was covered with the prosperity of that great plant which God had brought from Egypt and had planted in the land of Canaan. And then the picture changes. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. God has given his land and his vine into the power of the enemy, so that that which he planted, he now plucks up, as our text says, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Now, why does God do these things? Because in the course of time, the people rejected him. They forgot God their Savior. They turned against his law. They gave themselves to the sins of the nations which God had cast out before them. And after many warnings and much patience and long suffering, the time came when there was no remedy but that God should pluck up that which he had planted. And this happened again and again, as you well know, in the history of the children of Israel, until finally he sent his son to them in a day of power and grace and visitation, saying in the language of the parable, "Surely they will reverence my son." But no, they took him and with wicked hands did crucify him and slay. And still the judgment of God lingered. He still sent to them his word. And for an entire generation he continued to spread out his hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people, until again there was no remedy, and that which he had planted and replanted again and again was plucked up now forever. And so the unbelieving, sin-laden nation was cast out from his presence. This you know to be a matter of history. God had planted them in the room of wicked nations, and now they themselves have turned to wickedness. So it is that God plants his cause in the earth. He causes churches like our own here in Norris Green to be planted and established. He waters them with his word and with his spirit. But alas, as we look not only on the page of history, but as we look throughout our land, we find places where the gospel was once wont to be preached, and God opened streams in the desert. But what a change has been wrought by a generation or two in such places. I could take you to such places in London, and possibly in Liverpool and in many another place, and point out, in that pulpit once stood a man of God, and in these deserted pews there was once a people who praised and magnified the name of the Most High, who rejoiced in Christ Jesus, who had no confidence in the flesh, who were regenerate in their hearts, and who raised high the testimony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But that which once was planted has now been plucked up by the roots. And you say, what was the cause of it? Because a new generation arose which had no interest in the word of God. And they heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they called men to control the congregation. They gave the affairs into the hands of unworthy officers. They liked to hear the fashionable preaching from the pulpit. They wished to be entertained rather than instructed. They didn't want to be saved and converted and sanctified, but rather to have a nice, comfortable church and a nice, comfortable service, and fashionable too, so that as they went away, they should feel so good in themselves and so self-contented. Until in due time, the number of those who sought the Lord was very small indeed. The number of those who were given entirely to worldliness and worldly ends and intentions and thoughts, in the midst of all their religious respectability, vastly increased. Until God said, as he said of the church of Laodicea of old, because thou art neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And that has been the fate of many a church, many a congregation, many a denomination, as we are seeing before our eyes in this land today, when whole denominations have backslidden into unbelief and to the indifference to the Bible, or in outright opposition and hatred of the word of truth. And God has plucked them up, or is in process of plucking them up. And still they don't believe. Still this would be strange words in their ears. Are we not the great church known as whatever the name may be? Aren't we a great denomination founded generations ago by great men whom we could name? But they turned aside from the word of God and are turned unto fables. In some of their churches and cathedrals, instead of a sermon, they have discussions. Instead of men who are clothed in the Spirit of God, they have atheists and heathen sitting there forming a panel while they answer the questions of the people. And not an evangelical amongst them to speak up a word for the Saviour. They have their discussions in their denominational magazines or in the correspondence to the daily press about what the function of the church is in these days when, of course, the world has turned aside from the public expression of Christianity. And so we must serve the world in different ways than what we are accustomed to. No longer will we have pulpits. No longer will we preach sermons. No longer will we take the book of God and explain it, because we no longer believe it is the book of God anyway. And we'll go in for all kinds of activities and charitable occupations in order to commend ourselves to the world, and by this means we will perpetuate the Christian message, which isn't the Christian message at all. They don't recognize that they've been plucked up. That which once was planted is broken down. What a sad state of affairs this is. It could happen to us, of course, if we were not faithful. I'll tell you how it could happen. Very simply and very easily. How churches decay. History is strewn with the records of the divine judgments upon churches, whether individual churches, localized churches, or whole denominations, which have given themselves to the world. They begin to neglect prayer and the prayer meeting. They are unmoved by the preaching of the divine word. The people become occupied with earthly things, and there's no longer any spontaneity and desire in worship. The name of Christ evokes no feeling. The description of his majesty and glory leaves the heart quite cold. What an extraordinary thing that the presentation of the greatest object, the most glorious being in the universe, excites the heart to no degree whatever. But if some creature whose name hits the headlines, no matter how foolish they may be, no matter how great their stupidity, or how scandalous the lives that they live before the public, provided they have a name and a reputation for entertainment or whatsoever it may be, the very mention of their name, the very sound of their voice, fills people with excitement. Is it true that of any of us here that the name of Christ evokes no response from the heart, no quickening of the pulse, no heightening of the pressures, no quickening of desire within, no hunger and thirst after righteousness? This is how it begins. It doesn't necessarily begin with the scandal of denying the word of God. That's only where it ends. That's not where it begins. It's just that no longer is there hunger and thirst after Christ. And so the walls are down. The beasts of the field come in. The vine is trampled down and yields no fruit. No one can tell when the point is reached, when God gives up a church, that he does so, there can be no doubt. Read the messages to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Particularly the church of Laodicea already mentioned. Or the church of Sardis in the same chapter of the third of Revelation, which was only kept alive because it was written of them, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and these shall walk with me in white. Happy the church which has a few names left upon its roll, who have not defiled their garments with the ways of the world, with the indifference and the apathy of the time, who still pray and pray earnestly, who still seek Christ with all their hearts. No one can tell the point, or when the point is reached, when God gives up a church or a denomination, but that he does so, there can be no doubt. There was a time in Israel when people said, Ichabod, which is a Hebrew word, meaning the glory is departed. The glory is departed from Israel. The ark of God was taken on the field of battle. And sorrow and shame darkened hamlet and hall. But as long as life remains in a nation, in a church, as long as the candle holds on to burn, as long as there is still room for repentance, churches may be saved. You can read the signs of God's patient long-suffering, even in our own experience. Wherever there are those who still sigh and cry for the evils which are done, you remember how Ezekiel the prophet saw this in his 9th chapter. How he saw the messengers of God's judgment coming forth from the glory of the upper temple. Each one with a slaying weapon in his hand. But before they received their commission to slay, there was a heavenly secretary with an inkhorn in one hand and a pen in the other. And he was sent throughout the city to set a mark upon the foreheads of those who sighed and cried for the abominations that were done in the land. And there are still those. Are any of us amongst them? Who sigh and cry for the evils which are done in this present time, both in nation and in church. It may be these are the people upon whom the welfare of all will turn in the end. Certainly not upon prime ministers and governments. An Englishman can hardly go around the world today without getting a red face in the presence of knowledgeable foreigners. We are utterly ashamed as a people, at least the decent of us are, for what takes place in the nation week by week. Even the French, who are not supposed to be so ethically up to things as Britain was once supposed to be, are writing in their press not comical things about us, but severely cynical and critical things about the state of Britain, and they've got every room to talk. Ah, indeed, these are days of shame. It is not the nation we are so concerned about. It is the cause of Christ and his truth amongst us. And what abominations are done in that sphere. Indeed, in the name of the Christian faith. Well, thank God for those who, like that small company in Sardis, had kept their garments pure and white in an evil day. Thank God for those who still sigh and cry for the evils and the abominations which are done. And they are not, in the last analysis, dismayed. although they are often the only people who really care. Because in the midst of all the complaints and mystery of the psalmist in our 80th psalm, he comes to the conclusion in the end that safety and salvation are of the Lord. He sees in these great words, "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself, so will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name." The faith of God's people is settled and fixed upon one so described in our psalm as the man of thy right hand. What was not so clear to Asaph, the gracious man and the friend of David, who actually wrote this psalm, as we know by its title, it's a psalm of Asaph, the friend and the fellow believer with David the king. He did not see clearly what we see, but prophetically there was born in upon the vision of his soul one who should sit at God's right hand, to whom all dominion and judgment were committed, and we know the name of that one who sits at God's right hand, the heavenly David, the glorious heavenly Solomon, our Saviour Jesus Christ, to whom the divine decree has been spoken, "Sit at my right hand until thine enemies be made thy footstool." It is upon him that our eyes are set. In all our distresses individually, in all our concerns for the cause of God and truth and the gospel in the world, our eyes are fixed steadily upon the man at his right hand, whom thou madest strong for thyself, whom thou, O God, didst raise from the dead and place there at thy side, at the right hand of power, to whom that place always belonged, but now by merit and wearing our nature, the man of thy right hand. And when the eyes of the Lord's people are turned again to the Saviour in his glory and exaltation, when their souls are filled with his praises, and all their expectation is fixed upon him, then there is hope of blessing. There is hope of building up and planting that which has been cast down. So may our prayer be at all times and all circumstances. Turn us again, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen.